Well, as I mentioned in our time of prayer, last Sunday was a very unusual Sunday in Finland and in Christian circles as such, as Espoon Kotikirko, our church that, or not our church, but a church that we are very closely connected to and know very well. The pastors were taken away, detained by police, and their meeting was ended. And they are now meeting at this very moment, and I don't even know what's obviously going on there since I'm preaching now here. But we'll find out later. But because of these events, and because of what's been, all the discussion going around this, I thought it would be appropriate for me to preach a sermon on this. I preached, was it a month or so ago, on why the church needs to gather and gathering face to face and different thoughts regarding that. But I want to do kind of, I guess, part two a little bit, develop that even more and answer maybe more specifically to some of the critique even from other Christians based on passages like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. So I want to preach, take a break from our normal series in Genesis, and I want to preach on the subject of worship to God and submission to government. How should we think about these issues as Christians? Worship to God and submission to government. And when we talk as Christians about the subject of government's role in the life of a believer, one of the passages that often also comes easily into the discussion and often quoted is when Jesus answers regarding their questions about paying taxes to Caesar. So I want to begin there. Let's look in Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21, of what we see from Jesus' answer as the Pharisees come and ask him this question regarding paying taxes to Caesar. I want to point out a few misunderstandings from this and also point out hopefully some things that maybe you haven't even considered how important what Jesus says here is to the question of the church meeting to worship. Let me read you Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Let me just stop there at this moment. So they want to entangle him. They have a bad purpose even for asking this question, and yet they phrase their question in kind of respect toward him and all that. But obviously what they're saying is true. Jesus is true and he teaches the way of God truthfully, even though they're saying it in a superficial and an even mocking way. And notice also one thing that's true about Jesus that I think should be true about Christians also. Jesus does not care about anyone's opinion and he's not swayed by appearances. What that means is, and even they are using it in a good way here, is like, well, of course we care about people's opinions, but we don't care about people's opinions to the degree that we're willing to compromise or change something just because of what someone might think if we do one thing or another. His commitment to God, his commitment to truth, is infinitely greater than his care about whatever anyone might think. And that's what we know about our Lord Jesus Christ. He had no problem in telling people that they were doing wrong. He was not afraid of any man. And Christians are called to imitate him. He's our Lord. Anyway, so their question is, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And this would have been a very, you know, people would have wanted to hear the answer, and it's just, you know, kind of the answer of that day or the society they lived in, and there were like strong views one way or the other, and so forth. And they wanted to trick him by this question. If he says no, then the Romans, the Herodians, will be against him. And if he says yes, then some of the Jewish leaders will be, because they think it's unjust and all that, so forth. Anyway, but Jesus, verse 18, Jesus, aware of their malice, because Jesus knows all things, he knows the hearts of man, because he's God. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Why put me to the test?" But then, verse 19, he says, "Show me the coin for the tax." Okay? So, the tax system, the way you're supposed to pay these coins, says, "Show me a coin." Then they brought to him a denarius. So they bring to him a coin, the silver coin, a denarius, which apparently equaled roughly the wage, one day's full wages for a Roman soldier. So they bring this coin. Jesus takes this coin, verse 20, and Jesus says to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Verse 21, they say, "Caesar's." And there you can look up Google, you know, you can see this. We have pictures of these ancient coins. You know, there's an image of Caesar on his face, and on the other side, Caesar sitting on his throne, and so forth. The image of Caesar is on that coin. Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. One of the ways this passage is misunderstood and misapplied, even by Christians, is that people say, for example, in regard to all the lockdowns, and if the government says Christians can't meet, then we should just accept that, because give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Is that what it means? And is that what Jesus even said? Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, period. No, he did not. He said, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So yes, the coin with the image of Caesar, which is a reminder that this belongs to the political structure of the Roman world, just like we have, you know, on money, with, you know, whatever country it might be, whether America or England or Finland, there's, you know, who it's issued by. It's part of a bigger social system. And as Christians, we believe in paying taxes. We believe in paying taxes. And this is one of those passages, and Paul talks about it also. So yes, we pay taxes. And there's certain things that belong to Caesar. There's certain things that belong to Caesar, so to say, or the political authorities, or the government. But to God, the things that are God's. So if a coin with Caesar's image goes to Caesar, what has God's image on it? What has God's image on it? Ultimately, all things belong to God, because he's the one who created it, but specifically, man and woman have been created in the image of God. Mankind has been created in the image of God. So the logic to follow here is, the coin has a picture of Caesar, so you give a portion of your money to the government. Yes, taxing is all, you know, it's a biblical thing. We pay our taxes. But even more importantly, we have the image of God on us, humans have the image of God on them, they do not belong to Caesar. Humans do not belong to the government as such. Humans are part of the societal structure, but they belong to God. They're created in the image of God. And then, what kind of things belong to God? What kind of things belong to God? Jesus says, you are to give to God the things that are God's. Humans belong to God. And what is humans' primary purpose? What is mankind's primary purpose? Let me remind you of the great short answer from the Westminster Catechism, where the question goes, what is the chief end of man, or chief purpose of man? What is the purpose of mankind? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Humans who've been created in the image of God have been created first and foremost to worship God, to glorify God. That's what it means to be a human. It is at the very essence of what it means to be an image of God, to worship and honor God. Give to God the things that are God's. God is in ultimate authority. Caesar is not. And also notice one thing about this whole exchange. As was pointed out, I heard a pastor called Doug Wilson, and he pointed out, remember in all of this that it's Jesus who's answering the question. Caesar is not the one defining what belongs to Caesar. Jesus defines what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. And he says, yes, taxes pay to Caesar, but what belongs to God, give to God. Jesus is the one in authority. He is the one who determines the answer to the question. And therefore, Caesar or any political leader cannot put themselves in the position to make demands of things that God has demanded and then go against that and say that, no, I am in higher authority. No. We are to render to God the things that are God's. Well, how does this relate to worshiping as Christians and meeting together regularly for worship on the Lord's Day? Well, how do we worship God? How do we give to God what is due Him? Of course, all of our life is to live in worship and obedience to Him. Yes. I'm not trying to minimize that, but there's a uniqueness that when believers come together, they worship in a unique way together, in singing, in prayer, in hearing the word, in breaking bread, in communion, in serving one another, being kind to one another. All of these aspects, this is how we serve God. This is how we worship God. This is what Christians have done for about over 2,000 years. On the first day of the week, on Sunday, Christians meet. In all kinds of circumstances, the world history, like past 2,000 years, have seen way more difficult times than whatever is going on in the world now. There's been really dangerous, you know, like Black Death and people dying left and right and, you know, all kind of full-on persecution and so forth. And yet Christians have met. Christians have met. Because they consider it of such importance. So a Christian who thinks that they could use this verse, okay, I'm just giving to Caesar. It's like, oh yeah, you might be giving to Caesar. First of all, you're giving to Caesar something that doesn't belong to Caesar. If you are giving away your weekly worship of God, if you're giving away that to Caesar, that doesn't belong to him. That belongs to God. So you're giving something to Caesar that doesn't belong to him, first of all. Secondly, you are not fulfilling the second part of what Jesus says. You're not giving unto God what you're called to give unto him. And this is where it all comes down. When we think about the situation in the world today, it comes down to what are our priorities? What are our priorities? Because the government and the leaders make decisions based on their priorities, what they think is right, what they think is crucial, what they think is necessary, essential, or of first importance. Because some things need to be done. The shops are still open. And or the schools are, or, you know, whatever different situations, sometimes even all kind of questionable things have been open. Some things are always going to be open. So then the priority is, what are the things that are not so important that we can stop, and what are the things that are so important that they shouldn't stop? And of course, as we think about the government and leaders in charge of the Finnish country, it is no surprise, of course, it is no surprise that a government that does not bow to Christ as their supreme Lord, a government and the leader, top of the government, people who represent in most things, things that are completely against God and Scripture, people who do not recognize the difference between a man and a woman, people who promote the murder of babies in the womb, people who promote all kind of sexual perversion and such. Of course, I understand that people like that will not think that it's important for Christians to worship. Of course not. I understand that. But that does not mean that I am required to have the same priorities as they have. They cannot assign the Church of Christ like what they are to do or not, or like, we think your meeting is not of high enough importance, therefore that should not happen. But some of these other things might happen, you know, but that's not of importance. They can certainly say that, obviously, but Christians have no reason or they're in no requirement to bow down before those kind of commands that go against God's commands. And I'll get to that in just a moment, first in Romans 13 and this. But let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I referred to this, I think, in the previous sermon that I did on this subject also. But this is very important. First of all, before I read this, so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let me remind you, the book of Hebrews was written in a context and to believers that were facing persecution. We'll see that in a few verses just after here. Well, think about that. It was written to Christians who were facing persecution. And it seemed that probably the main point of all of Hebrews is the writer wants to remind them of the greatness of Christ and warn them not to turn back to Judaism. Because why would anyone want to turn back to Judaism in their context? Because Christians were being persecuted, but it was easier to be a Jew in the eyes of the government and the authorities that be. It would have been easier. And he says, he warns them of that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And there's some very big warnings in this. So it's a dangerous time to be a Christian. Most of Christian history, it's been dangerous. It's still dangerous in some countries. And it might get much more dangerous even in Finland in the future. But still, the writer of Hebrews says this. Let me read to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The whole New Testament is, of course, filled with the whole. It's just an basic assumption that the church, of course, meets and all these aspects of what believers are to be and do to one another require the fact that they meet. And you know, there's all these references everywhere to, in some way to the fact of meeting together. But this is the most like clear-cut warning against not meeting even. He says we should, you know, stand firm. He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to love one another in good works, how we can be a blessing to one another. And then he says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. So some, whom the writer of Hebrews is writing to, had been neglecting to meet together. And he says, you shouldn't do that. There's a danger. You will drift away. It's a spiritual danger of not meeting together because this is what we're called to do. And I'm sure these people would have said, well, it's dangerous for me to meet with those Christians. I might, you know, it might be dangerous for me because there's persecution. It might be dangerous for my family because of persecution. Who knows? Even my wider family might get into trouble because I'm seen together with the Christians. And therefore, they would have neglected. My point is that even when there's danger, the writer of Hebrews says we shouldn't neglect meeting together. We think, because we've had it so good, especially here in Finland and the Western world, we think somehow that, oh, now there's a danger. Whether how much real or not even it is then I'll leave that up to you to look into it and how exaggerated maybe all these kind of things is that's happening. But the fact that there's a danger now to maybe meet and maybe you might get a virus, maybe you know, things like does the fact that there's a danger to your health or to your own life or even the life of your family members or someone else associated to you, does that in and of itself kind of mean just like, okay, we'll end all meetings. Christians won't meet until it's fully 100% safe again. Christians have never done that before. This is unique in the history of the church for 2,000 years. Never has there been a time when the professing church so all over the world, almost all meetings closed for about a year now. This is a question of priority. I say this again. Because here, even in Finland, and it sickens me. It sickens me to hear some of the critique about by professing Christians against Espoon Kotikirkko, for example, or then you know in Canada against Grace Life or whatever, and these Christians sitting on their couches at home, who have not done anything themselves, and most of them even Christian leaders who have not been meeting with other Christians for over a year, and then they have the guts, the audacity to then go about some little thing, or whether they sit right there, or, and they criticize their brothers and sisters in Christ who think that it's wise and more important to meet together and worship God together. And then these Christians are the ones criticizing them. And these pastors who just say, oh, true love requires, you know, we shut down the churches, we can't, it's too risky, we can't have more than 6 people in a meeting. Those pastors who say that, they better not go to a shop with over 6 people at the same time. They better not go there, or that's complete hypocrisy. They better wait outside the shop and make sure that there's only 5 people indoors before they go there. And if they go there, then they're being completely hypocritical. And they better only order food to their house, never go to a shop, because there's a possibility of danger when they go to a shop with like Prisma with, you know, 100 other people. But most of them do that still. Most of them do that. Why do they do that? It's a question, or they go to hobbies, or they do this or that. But the church, that's too risky. That's too risky. It's a question of priorities. Everyone is taking risks. Everyone is taking risks. The question is, what risks are worthy of taking? And the thing that this situation for the last year has proven is that for most professing Christians and most professing churches and church leaders, meeting together with other Christians to worship God is not very important. And we can ditch that quite easily. Even in Finland, we might have legal rights to do so and everything, but we still won't. We have to be too careful. What would the world think? What would the world think? It's cowardice, and it sickens me. It's not true love. It's not love toward God. It's not love toward the people in the church to shut the doors of the church. It is one thing for a person in the church, depending on their health condition or their age or things like that, to make a decision, I think it is wiser for me to abstain to come to personal meeting. That's fine. As I've said before, I'm not against that. But that does not mean that the church should be completely shut down and no one who wants to come to worship can come, which is what's happening. It is a sign of the cowardice and unfaithfulness that exists in all other kind of things too. It is a sign of cowardice. And as I said, the situation even here now, the Christians criticizing Espoon Kotikirkko for meeting outdoors, and they could have met indoors. It just shows that at least in this situation, at least the way the police are even arguing against Espoon Kotikirkko, it does not seem to have anything to do with virus at this point. Because if it was simply the question of which one is more safe in regard to the threat of a potential virus, then they should applaud. Good job, good thinking, Espoon Kotikirkko. You went outside. Well done. You did something really good. They had the permissions every day, and they've been doing this 4 weeks before they showed up. No, they say, oh, you could have done it indoors, which potentially is more dangerous in the question of viruses. Okay. Well, how should Christians think about submission to government then? So we are called to worship God, and part of that worship requires meeting together. Meeting together. But how should Christians think about honoring the government? Because it is something we're called to do. But before I read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, let me read to you three other commands that are essentially the same kind of commands. Commands for obedience. Commands for obedience. That things that we need to submit to. And first one being in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, verse 17 reads, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The writer of Hebrews here reminds the believers, he says, and this is a kind of a flat-out statement. This is a, you know, it doesn't have any qualification clauses. It says, obey your leaders, and here the context is, as he says, that they are keeping watch over your souls. These are what we could refer to as pastors or elders of a church. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Notice what this verse doesn't say. It doesn't say obey your leaders only in these circumstances, but if they say this and this, which is wrong, then you don't have to obey. It's a flat out statement. Obey your leaders and submit to them. No qualifications. Yet, everyone who reads this, and you will know that, of course, the assumption is if a leader in a church suddenly starts claiming and demanding something that is contrary to the Word of God, obviously the believers are not bound to obey them in those situations. It's just, of course. The writer doesn't need to say that because it's, of course, we always obey God more. He doesn't need to qualify it. But somehow, no one seems to use this verse in the same way that they try and use Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2. Like as in absolute obedience to the government. We know that this is not absolute obedience. This is as far as the leaders are faithful to the Word of God. But if I start telling you to do sin, you are not, of course not, called by the Word of God to submit to my, you know, commands or obey me if I'm telling you to do some sin. Of course not. Well, another one, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Flat out statement again. No qualifications. No like obey only in these things. Or if, you know, your parents tell you to sin, don't obey them. But all of us know, and if we had a situation, for example, in any Christian church, and we says, well, you know, the father told the 15-year-old son to go and rob a bank. None of us would say, well, the father said so. The son is required to go and do it because Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's like just absolute obedience. Of course not. We know the assumption is, of course, if the parents are clearly telling the child to sin and the child understands that it's sin, you know, they're not required to do that which is against God's law. But the principle is, of course, children obey your parents in the Lord. Just like people in the church are called to submit and obey their leadership in the church, as long as it doesn't go against God's word. And then let's get to 1 Peter then. 1 Peter, where we see this one passage that's very similar to Romans 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, which is a few verses after the verse regarding the governing authorities. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Here again, flat out statement, wives, submit to you, be subject, the same word that is then used to be subject to the governing authorities. And yet we know again, if there is a clear-cut situation where a husband is demanding his wife to do that which is sin and disobedience against God, we would of course say, certainly they're not required in that situation to obey, because obedience to God is higher than obedience to anyone. Anyone, whether it be church leaders, parents, or husband and wife relationship. Well, let's go a few verses before here then. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Which read this way. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Does this mean that when those human institutions, whether it's a king, emperor, governor, anyone, when they tell the church, you cannot meet, you cannot fulfill these certain requirements, you cannot, for example, sing, you cannot be close enough to each other, you cannot give a hug to a Christian brother or sister, we'll get to that soon, or anything like that, there needs to be, you know, you might not even be allowed to do communion or whatever. Does that mean that the church is, okay, honor the government, I'm just going to do it? No, because that would go against our worship to God. That does not belong to Caesar. That belongs to God. Yes, we pay our taxes, we honor them, but when Caesar, when the government comes under or tries to have authority over the church and what the church is to do in their meeting, they're not allowed to. That's why even Finnish, like the people who wrote the Finnish constitution, apparently understood this. That's why there is religious exemption. That's why there's religious exemption in most Christian, historically Christian countries, because they understood that. The Christian church is unique. So, we honor the government and we are submission to them, but not to the point that it would require us to be in disobedience to God. And in principle, every Christian would agree with this. Yeah, there are times when we don't agree, do what the government says. But the fact that Christians are so willing to then say, oh, but the church, oh, we can shut down the meeting of the church, it just shows that they don't think that to be of importance, and they have a very shallow and a wrong understanding of the meeting of the church and what the church is to be and the importance of worship, corporate worship as the body, as the family of Christ. So these same people, and I've seen this also, people on Facebook and whatever in Finland, you know, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, you know, like somehow like, professing Christians, you know, to Espoon Kotikirkko and others. Like, you should just be submit. You should just submit. Most of these same people don't even believe that a wife should submit to their husband at all. You know, that most of these people, most of these pastors who've shut down their churches disregard every other passage pretty much that Paul writes. And they just explain them away completely with something. But suddenly, with Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, they become some kind of wooden literalists. And this is their whole understanding of Christianity. Submit to government, submit to government. Is it that they're really, you know, that they've just studied the passage so well and they're just convinced before God that this is what the passage means? No. The reason is that they're cowards before the eyes of the world, and the world demands this, and this verse, when misused, will provide a cover-up for them. They can say, oh, we're just being, you know, we're just doing, you know, we're being submissive to the government. Do you realize that Romans 13, as an example, was used by people to defend Nazi Germany? Like what happened in Nazi Germany. There were pastors who preached sermons on Romans 13. And in the meeting, you know, you had the Nazi flags going. And basically, obey the government, submit to the government. You know? And just do what the government says. It's a misuse of that. But notice what Peter does here. He qualifies. So in those other things, regarding church leaders, parents to children, and wives to husbands, there isn't even much qualification about what that looks like. Yet we know that there are times when you don't submit if they call you to do what is not right. But here, Peter reminds that governors are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's what the government is to do. Punish evil, reward those who do good. So there's like an implicit kind of here that, yeah, that's what the purpose of the government is. So when a government clearly starts going against this, which we see obviously in history, we might see in the future much more also, when a government does the opposite, when they start rewarding evil and punishing good, then it's like, well, obviously we can't in the same way then submit to things that they tell us to do, which would go against what God tells us to do. So here even Peter gives these qualification marks, qualifiers, so to say. But Peter wrote to Christians who were being persecuted. He wrote to Christians who were being persecuted because of their faithfulness to Christ. And that's why then later in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks of you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. When the Christian church meets together in obedience to Christ, in love toward God, love toward one another, understanding that this is important that we worship God together, not only in a love toward God, but love toward one another. It's not good for Christians to be locked on their own without the fellowship of other believers for a year. When Christians do that and come together, it is a good thing. It is a good thing. So when the church in Espoo met last Sunday, as they've been meeting for 5 weeks, because they cannot meet anywhere else, because their normal place is closed down, and they don't own a building, and because all the other churches that are closed are too cowards to give them a space to meet, because they did that, the only possibility they had, apart from just going, secretly in the forest or something, they had the rights and everything. They did a good thing. They did a thing that was honoring to God. And therefore, if they didn't suffer because of that, they're suffering for doing good. And there's nothing shameful about it. There's nothing shameful about it. It is shameful for those who don't do anything and just sit in their homes or in a bunker, avoiding any contact with other believers. It is shameful for them, especially those Christian leaders who promote that. But Peter, in the same letter, also, as Paul does in Romans, I want to point out one thing that Peter does at the end of this letter. Peter chapter 5, verse 14. So the last verse of this book, this letter, notice what Peter says. 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Paul does the same in Corinthians and in Romans. And it's also in Thessalonians. So in Romans 6:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. And here in 1 Peter is this reference that Christians are to greet one another with the kiss of love. That's like blasphemy in the age of Corona. You're not even supposed to be 2 meters close to someone, yet to show affection in any way. And Christians have often understood, I'm not saying that this requires that a person use their lips to greet another person. This was the cultural practice then. But I do think that this requires, and it reminds us, that the meeting of the church, the fellowship of the church, is to be very intimate. And if the government says you cannot ever go closer to than 2 meters from another believer, you can never give them a hug, which I believe giving a hug to another believer would be probably the closest equivalent in our society of this. If the government says you can't do that, it says, well, it's part of our worship to God. It's part of our love toward one another that we show affection. And the fact of being 2 meters apart with a mask on and avoiding each other like the plague, it's not possible to show affection to one another. It's not possible. There's enough loneliness anyway. It would be good for us to give one another hugs more often. Anyway. But these people who say, be subject to the Lord, you know, we just have to obey the government. Well, what about obeying Peter's reminder to greet one another with the kiss of love? What about that we need to show affection toward one another, and to be able to do that in any way requires face-to-face meeting? Okay, well, first I need to get to Romans 13. Romans 13, because this is the main passage that people refer to. Romans 13. And this, as I said, this has been misused throughout history, and the most clear example of misuse was with Nazi Germany. And I'm not saying that the situation now is the same as Nazi Germany. Of course it isn't. Of course it isn't. But I am saying that just kind of like Romans 13, kind of quoting that to any situation is not sufficient. It's not sufficient. We need to know more about it and think through it more biblically, you know, because that could be a misuse of Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Christians are law-abiding citizens. And if a government should love it if they have a lot of Christians in their land, because Christians have a divine command to honor the government. You know, other people might, you know, rebel against the government or whatever, you know, but we believe we have a divine command to honor and be in submission to the government. Christians are the best citizens. But when the government calls Christians to do what is against what God calls us to do. Obviously, God's authority trumps human government authority, and therefore believers will not do that then. They will not do it then. But notice here again, Paul gives qualifies. So just like I said, with the command to obey church leaders, command to obey parents, command for wife to submit to husband, those commands are even stronger. If you want to say that this is an absolute command that requires absolute obedience without restrictions, then you better believe that about the other parts too. No one believes that, obviously. So this is not absolute obedience. And in fact, Paul here qualifies, and he again describes what the purpose of a government is: to punish evildoers and reward those who do good. And that's why believers submit. And in general, this is what happens. You know, in general, you know, for the most part, governments are to, that this is how they even act for the most part. There's a common grace in the world and in governments, that general understanding of what is evil and they punish evil, and general understanding of what is good and reward of that. And we submit and we pay taxes. We honor those who are in authority over us. We honor them. But we consider worship to God of primary and first importance, and therefore, if the government does say that you cannot do this, or if any way they restrict what we are called to do in the worship of God as a local church, the Christian church has no reason to, or no requirement to obey that. The government can suggest, they can say, we think it would be wise. And in certain situations, the church might then be, okay, because of what's going on, we might close for a while, just because, why? You know, that's what we even did in the beginning of last year, 3 months. First of all, I had never had to think about this. They just came out of the blue. But okay, we did it. You know, but it's voluntary. The church does it. It's not coerced by the government. The government can suggest, and the church can do according to the wisdom that they have. But notice here from as Paul in Romans, he reminds these believers of this. Notice other things that in the book of Romans, Paul reminds believers to do. And let me just quickly remind you here, the chapter before, so chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It reminds us of our spiritual worship unto God, all aspects of life, and in particular, as the body meets together regularly on the Lord's Day. And that's why he says there in verse 4, he says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. As the church is the body of Christ, the church cannot function if every part of the body is locked away in somewhere and never coming together. It cannot function. And he then calls them to serve one another, to use these gifts. And he says there in chapter 10, or verse 10 of chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 9, Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saint and seek to show hospitality. There's an emphasis of we need to serve one another. We need to serve one another whatever way we can. Show brotherly affection. This is impossible to do without ever seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ. Which starts with the Sunday gathering. Of course, we know to in other parts too, and invite people to your home and these kind of things. Seek to show hospitality. Seek to show hospitality. The way things are now, most Christians are scared of even seeing another Christian. No, you're not allowed to come to my house. You might have corona and something might happen. You know, like this coldness, this distance. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Again, Paul is writing to the Romans, and then he's reminding, persecution is a reality. And at this point, it didn't seem there wasn't. Nero was the governing ruler, but the persecutions under Nero hadn't apparently started yet to the degree that they then started when they started burning Christians on like candles in parties. It's so easy to use things as a cover-up. It's so easy to say, oh yeah, I'm doing this in the name of love. I'm doing this because so and so many people have died of this virus, and that's why we're closing down the churches and so forth. But yet at the same time, even I've seen at times even Christians say, well, yeah, maybe the church has the legal right to meet in Finland, and maybe it could even be done in a safe way, whatever then they consider. But just to be safe, and also importantly, not to give a wrong impression to people around us, we will not meet. Because they might think it, they might look down, oh, you Christians, you're meeting, even though, all this thing is going on. You must hate people. You must want people to die. You must hate older people because you have your church meeting service. No, we love God and we love everyone, including older people. And often it's the older people who are suffering the most because of this isolation. They can't even see their family members or have to die in loneliness and so forth. And especially if you're an older person and living on your own, and if you can't even go to church, and the pastor closes the doors, and there's not even opportunity for that. That's not loving. That's not kind. And I'm a pastor, and I obviously look at this from a biblical and pastoral and theological point of view, but I do want to mention, you can do your own research and come to your own conclusions, but I do believe this. That obviously there's people who died, there's risk and so forth. But I do believe the measures and the way it's being handled, the situation, is over the top. Over the top. It's being misused. It's being misused, this situation. And in Finland, so if you think about last year, so now it's, I think, 800 or something. But last year, people died. 600 people died of corona, which is a tragedy and it's sad. It's sad, of course. But that's a fraction. That's a fraction of people who otherwise die. And the general, if you look and compare at how many people died last year compared to the years before, for example, there is no significant change one way or the other. It's not that there's just like masses of people dying and there's this black plague going around and whatever. That's simply not the situation. It's not. It's not. So it is, of course, every death is a tragedy, but That doesn't mean that we can shut down all of society, and that certainly doesn't mean that the church is somehow now, you know, 1 year and no meetings for most Christians. 1 year. So, Christians honor the government. We don't seek to overthrow the government by some violent means or anything like that. That's what it means to be subject and to honor them. And Christians are even then willing to, okay, you know, take the punishment that might come or the legal consequences that might come. They're not somehow going to be violently fighting against it. Because they honor the government. That doesn't mean that the Christian has to be in full agreement with what the government says in everything. We honor them. So, obedience to the government is very similar to obedience to church leaders, obedience to parents, obedience from a wife to a husband, and so forth, or a worker to a boss. Is that yes, there's a in all other things being equal, yes, we obey. But if that obedience would cause us to be in disobedience to God, then we can't do that. And if that obedience would cause us to be in a situation where we cannot render to God what is due to God, then a Christian is under no obligation to obey that kind of commands. In fact, the other way, he's under obligation to worship God in joyful submission to Him and to serve one another. And the same Paul, as I mentioned, the same Paul that here says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, then he, here at the end of the, let's see now, we're not quite, yeah, end, toward the end of the letter in verse, chapter 16, verse 16, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And then he continues on a little bit there. Again, a reminder that the fellowship of believers is to be a close-knit fellowship, show affection toward one another, and it cannot be done in ways that if the government will restrict and say that you can't even go close to another person. Well, let me end here in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you've made us to honor and worship you. Help us to love you. Help us to walk in wisdom in the times that we're living in. Help us to love you over all. Help us to walk in obedience to you over all things. Protect us from the fear of man. Protect us from cowardice. Protect us from having wrong priorities, where we might take risks in other aspects of life, but we're not willing to take a risk in worshiping you and meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I do pray for Espoon Kotikirko. I thank you for them. May you continue to sustain them and be with them. And I pray that in Finland, other churches would wake up and leaders would realize the neglect that they have been exercising in that regard, that they've shut down their churches completely, even though they're not even legally bound to do that. And that they've been hindering the people in their congregation from coming together to worship you, that they might realize that some online service only without any opportunity for anyone to come together in the church, that that's not right. That's not sufficient. May these leaders see their own hypocrisy also in their own lives, that they're willing to go in shopping centers with a lot of other people. They're willing to maybe do hobbies or do a lot of other things, and yet they're unwilling to open their churches because they're afraid of what people might think. I pray that they might have more fear of you and less fear of man. I pray that you continue to help us to love you. Help us to repent of any sin if we have wrong understandings or thinking in any of this regard. Help us to always be quick to repent. Lord, help us to honor the government as we are called to. Help us to truly honor them and to be the best citizens we can be, yet to be faithful to you and to love you more and to love other people more also, that we're willing to be aligned or talked badly about because of the fact that we think that the worship of God and the meeting of the church is of highest importance, even though our leaders might not think it is, or even though many church leaders don't think it is a priority. Lord, help us more and more in our personal lives also as individual members of the body of Christ. Help us to be reminded of these things, that we're called to love one another, show affection to one another, care for one another. We're called to bear each other's burdens. And that we might rejoicingly come together to sing praises to you, to pray to you, to hear your word being preached. And as we regularly observe the Lord's Supper, we might do it joyfully. Lord, we thank you that you have created man and woman in your image. And we thank you that we as humans, we belong to you. So help us to think of all of life and remember that we're called to give unto Caesar what is his, but give unto God what is his. And that we might give our lives as an offering unto our great God and Savior. So Lord, we thank you for this time. May you help us to live in light of these truths with joyful submission to you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.